All right. We're looking at King Amaziah, and the story is recorded both in Kings and Chronicles, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 25 this morning. There's a little more color to the story that's given in the 2 Chronicles account. Last week, we left off talking about his army and the mercenaries that he had hired. He hired for 100 talents of silver, he hired some additional soldiers, and the man of God came to him and said, "Don't do that." And his response was, "What am I going to do?" Well, the end of verse 9, the answer was, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." So he sent them away. And then we see, beginning in verse number 11, his military victories. Amaziah strengthened himself, led forth his people, and went to the Valley of Salt, and smote of the children of Seir 10,000. Okay, now, the region of Seir was the descendants of whom? Anybody remember or know off the top of your head? Yeah, Esau. Okay, so the children of Esau were in the region of Seir. Okay, so this was their cousins that they're fighting against. So he smote 10,000 of them, verse 12. Other 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry away captive and brought them unto the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock, that they all were broken in pieces. But the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, that they should not go with him to battle, fell upon the cities of Judah from Samaria even unto Beth Horon and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. Okay, so you see his military victories. He defeated Moab and Edom and others. Verse 13, he's still reaping the consequences of the choice that he had made. The mercenary soldiers that he had hired were angry that they'd sent him home. Now, it's interesting to me, he's already paid them. You know, I've heard some people say this, and I know that this isn't a biblical work ethic, but I've heard some people say this sometimes, to be suspended with pay sounds like the American dream. You know, like, in other words, to be paid not to go to work. In a sense, these soldiers had been hired. I mean, he'd already sent the money to bring them in. They'd already been paid. They got sent home and got paid for their work. So, I mean, they could have looked at it and said, "Hey, we made some money and nobody died because of it," but they just really wanted to fight and their pride had been hurt. So then they took it out on the cities of Judah on their way home. This is a pattern that we've seen before in different places, and it shows up again in Kings and Chronicles. It really puzzles me. But look in verse number 14. "Came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them." Now, we read last week, the Bible says his heart was perfect. He did right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. In other words, he wasn't consistent. He wasn't wholehearted for all of his life. But he had enough sense about him to know, where did his victories come from? The Lord. Now, he went and conquered the Edomites and then said, "Hey, I think I'll worship their God." Does that make any sense? I mean, think about this. There's a company that's struggling. And so a competitor comes in and they buy out the company. They say, they're struggling, we're going to buy them out. And they say, "You know what? We've been successful, they were struggling, but I think we're going to take their business plan and that's going to be our outline going forward. We're going to use their business plan instead of ours." Does that make any sense? Not at all. You know, does it make any sense for, a ball team to soundly defeat the other team and say, "You know what, let's trade rosters. You know, I think I'd rather have your players that lost." You know, that just doesn't make any sense. But even from a practical standpoint, much less a spiritual standpoint, does it make sense for him to say, "God gave me the victory, now let me worship the gods of Edom"? Doesn't make any sense. And from a distant perspective, it doesn't make any sense. But, it's just us here this morning, and you can't be seen on the live stream, just me, so it's okay. You know, have you ever done something yourself, and then later on, with the benefit of a big picture perspective and time to cool off, you go, "That was really dumb. I knew better than that. I know that was dumb. Why did I do that?" I mean, we're all susceptible to those kinds of temptations and pressures, right? So We are not immune to the same kind of thing, but this happened with two or three of the kings of Judah over time. They conquered somebody else, saw their idols and whatever, and said, yeah, let me bring them back and worship them. It doesn't make any sense practically, and it doesn't make any sense spiritually to say, well, let me worship the God who couldn't, you know, defeat my armies. If you have paid attention, we've tried to point out the fact that there was very much a mindset in that part of the world that the gods ruled over territories. There was the gods of the mountains and the gods of the plains and the gods of this area and the gods of that area. And, they had in their mind that the gods had powers in certain areas. But that doesn't even make sense because their god wasn't strong enough to help them defend their territory. None of this makes any sense. So what is the explanation for the fact that he took their gods home? Any ideas? Yes, no, I'm blonde. Doc? Okay, well, I'm going to eliminate them worshiping it, and then he ended up worshiping himself. That's a possibility. Anything else? I mean, what's the explanation for a king that has worshiped God and seen God give him victories to begin in idolatry? Yeah, sin nature. Backsliding, you know, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I mean, he was susceptible to those things, and he gave in. I think that's interesting to where the phrase earlier said he followed the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Perfect heart there means whole or complete, not a divided heart, but wholeheartedly following the Lord. So maybe there was a part of him somewhere that kind of left open that possibility instead of saying, nope, this is it, I'm not considering anything else. But as a result of his idolatry, verse 15, wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah. And he sent him a prophet which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And it came to pass as he talked with him, the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why shouldest thou be smitten? Now what does that little exchange right there mean? The prophet comes to him and says, why are you worshiping gods that couldn't even defeat your own army? This is dumb, much less the fact that you're disobeying God. And when the king says, art thou of the king's counsel? Forbear, lest thou shouldest be smitten. What does he mean there? You got it. Shut up or die. I don't want to hear what you got to say. So is Amaziah here being tenderhearted, repentant, responding properly to conviction? No, he's hardening his heart at this point. That's how the Bible would say it. I think that's the difference between David, who also sinned, as we well know, and others, is when David was confronted, he repented. Here, the king was confronted, but he did not repent. Okay? So he said, look, shut up or I'm going to kill you. I don't want to hear what you got to say. Then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. Sad, isn't it? All right, so then we see his downfall. Verse number 17. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice from whom? Did he take it from the prophet that God had sent his way? From his counselors somewhere, maybe from his own heart, but he took advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us see one another in the face. Okay, this is a challenge. You know, if this were the Old West and a black and white, he took his glove and he smacked him with it. You know, he challenged him to a duel or challenged him to a contest. This is a challenge. Now, remember, numerically, which country has the bigger army, Judah or Israel? I mean, Israel's got the 10 tribes, Judah's got two. So numerically, they have the bigger army. Geographically, they have the bigger land area. And militarily, they have the advantage. What would be the only reason that Amaziah should expect to say, okay, I'm going to go and defeat them? The only way that he should have reasonably expected that was if God said, you go and I'll be with you and I'll help you. That's not what was going on here. He's motivated by his own pride. Verse 18. I love this. This is trash talk in the Bible. Okay? That's exactly what this is. Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trod down the thistle. You say, well, that didn't sound like trash talking to me. It is. He's saying, look, you think you're bigger than you are. You're a thistle, and you're talking to me. I'm a cedar of Lebanon. Now, we know from the discussion of Solomon and others that the cedars of Lebanon were enormous. You know, I don't know if they were quite as big as the sequoias out west in the western United States or not. But these are enormous, legendary trees, okay? And he said, you're a thistle, and you think you're big enough that you can propose a marriage between our families. In other words, that we're equals. He said, you proposed this, and meanwhile, the proposal was being considered, an animal came by and knocked you down. That's obviously not going to happen to a cedar of Lebanon, right? So that's the analogy that's going on here. Verse 19, thou sayest, lo, thou hast smitten the Edomites, and thine heart lifteth thee up to boast. Abide now at home. Why shouldest thou meddle to thine hurt that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? He said, look, you don't want to do that. I'm happy for you. You know, if you think about it, big brother, little brother, I'm happy for you. You won the kickball tournament in third grade. Let's just leave it at that and don't challenge me to a soccer match. Okay? You know, I'm happy for you. You won the spelling bee for, you know, fourth grade. That doesn't mean that you can, you know, challenge me to an academic bowl as a senior in high school. He said, look, just be happy with what you got. Well, how, in the examples that I just gave, how's the little brother going to take that? Oh, yeah, you're right. I should just know my place. That's how little brothers usually respond, right? Not hardly. Not hardly. And he wasn't listening, but if you remember the statement of the man of God in verse number 16, he said, based on your response, I know that God is determined to destroy you because you've not hearkened to my counsel. So this is God destroying him. How is God destroying Amaziah? By leaving him alone to his own pride and his own devices. Okay, so verse number 20, Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies because they sought after the gods of Edom. So verse 20 clearly tells us this was judgment. Verse 21, Joash, king of Israel, went up, and they saw one another in the face, both he and Amaziah, king of Judah, at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. Joash, the king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, son of Joash, son of Jehoahaz at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem break down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. That's some destruction, is it not? What's 400 cubits? A cubit's roughly a foot and a half, 18 or 19 inches. That's 600 feet. I mean, 600 feet of city wall is a huge section. How long did it take them to build that? How long is it going to take them to repair that? What is the condition of their capital city when they've got a 600-foot gap in their wall? Are they defended or are they vulnerable? What's interesting to me is that the king of Israel here captured Amaziah, carried basically, I mean, if you think about it like a parent, you know, he grabbed the kid, picked him up like this while their legs and arms kicking and flailing. He carries him home, you know, gives him a spanking and says, now sit there in your room and think about it. That's basically what he did. He took him home. He broke down 600 linear feet of their wall. The next verse says that he went into the temple of the Lord and took all the gold and silver and the treasures. He went into king's house and said, all right, open your wallet, open your bank account, if I'm using modern terminology. He said, open your treasures. I'm taking all of that for myself too. That was standard operating procedure in battle. I'm going to destroy your capital city. I'm going to take away your financial ability to do things about it. But he didn't kill him. He picked him up, carried him home, and he didn't kill him. He left him there to think about it. What did Amaziah's pride gain him? It gained him a good spanking from God. It gained him a lot of headache. It gained him an empty bank account, if I'm going to use modern terminology. Was there any advantage to his pride? But really, the pride was a cause of his judgment. What was the reason God was sending judgment? His idolatry and disobedience. Have you ever known that, you know, you ought to, okay, I better watch what I'm eating. And then there's something that catches your eye. Man, that looks good. Okay, I'm gonna splurge, or I'm gonna cheat, or you know, whatever you tell yourself. And you eat it, and about 3/4 of the way through, or as soon as you finish it and wipe your mouth, you're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That was dumb. I know I'm not the only one that's ever done that. You know. I wonder if Amaziah is having those same thoughts. Man, this was really dumb. What was I thinking? Well, I mean, if you ate that cheesecake or donut or whatever it was that caught your eye, that's not nearly as serious as, oh, there's an idol, let me bring it home and worship it. You know, that's far more serious. But what I'm saying is we can be deluded by our own desires, by our own rationalizations, or by slick marketing, you know, that kind of tricks us into something. We're not infallible. We're susceptible, which is why we need the filling of the Spirit of God. It's why we need the reinforcement of the Word of God to protect us from these temptations and problems. But Amaziah, he had to be sitting at home thinking, man, this was dumb. What do you think his people were thinking? Long live King Amaziah. Or how do we get rid of this bum? You know, there were no term limits when it comes to a king. They got to pray for bad health or hope somebody assassinates him. How do they get rid of the bum, you know? They're stuck with him. God knows exactly how to punish when it's necessary. I find that this also interesting. You'd think, okay, this is the end of the story. Verse 20 tells us it was because they did this. Verse 21, Joash, king of Israel, I'm in the wrong spot. Drop down to verse 24. He took all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the north. Verse 25, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of his conqueror, Joash, son of Jehoahaz, 15 years. This was not, I mean, in some ways it would have been easier for Amaziah if God had let him die in this battle. They didn't have to deal with it anymore. But he lost the battle. His city wall was broken down. The Lord's house and the king's house were both raided of all their treasures. And he lived another 15 years to have to deal with this and clean up the mess. I think that's part of the punishment too. Okay, but what does that tell us then about his timeline? Okay, if he reigned 25 years, which we looked at last week, he reigned 25 years. And this incident happened, and he lived another 15 years after that. This happened fairly early on. He's been king about 10 years when this incident happened. So this was only like a little less than halfway through his time that this happened. But he reigned another 15 years after his defeat by Jehoash. All right, now in verse number 26, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first and last, are not written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. Now, after that time that Amaziah had to turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent to Lachish after him and slew him there. Now, if you don't read the previous statement, you might think, okay, well, this is the next year after he lost the battle. But we know he lived another 15 years after the battle. But eventually, after that point that he turned away from the Lord, there was an uprising, there was a coup, there was an assassination attempt. He heard about it and he fled to Lachish. They chased him, caught him there, and killed him. Verse 28, they brought him upon horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So you have his death recorded here at the end of the chapter. Was it worth it to go after the gods of Edom? Well, that's kind of an obvious no. But you know, what I ask the Lord to help me when I see these things is, Lord, help me to see the things that I'm tempted by. You know, is it worth it? I mean, it's easy enough to tell the kids when you're in the dollar store, you know, Dollar Tree, ooh, I want this, ooh, I want this. And it's like, you know, it's not going to last till the end of the week. It's going to break. I mean, it's easy enough to see those kinds of things. But, you know, as adults sometimes, you've heard of this phenomenon. I know none of you have ever been guilty of impulse buying, but you know other people that have done that, right? Buy something. Oh, this is going to be great. Oh, this was dumb. Why did I spend the money on this? Or, you know, I'm going to do this or eat that or buy this or say that. You know, it doesn't always bring the expected satisfaction, does it? These kinds of things ought to remind us to say, Lord, would you help me to see this before, you know, before I make that decision? But it also should remind us, you know, in verse 16 and 17, the man of God came to him and said, hey, don't do this. You're wrong. And he said, I don't want to hear it. You know, we're human. There are times when people try to tell us stuff and our first reaction is, I don't want to hear it. Right? But if it's from the Lord and we have that reaction, all we're going to get is judgment. So I'm kind of rolling over now into lessons from the life of Amaziah. But what I see here, number one, is we must learn from the mistakes as well as the positive decisions of our mentors. You know, his dad had served the Lord for a while. Who was his dad? His dad was Jehoahaz, who had served the Lord for a while, you know, and then, you know, turned away from the Lord later in his life. He did some good things, some bad things. We're going to learn from the positive and from the negative. Idolatry has an appeal that is irrational at times. What do I mean by that? All right, for Israel, it was idolatry. We can look at it and go, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? I mean, there is no rational explanation for it. But if I'm going to make an application to myself, there are other areas that, you know, we know better. It's like, why did I do that? Why did I say that? You know, why did I make this decision? It doesn't have to be rational for us to do it. You know, and for some of you, you're like, good, because I hate, you know, all the lists. I just go by my gut. And there are others here that are like, don't ask me to do something if it doesn't make sense. If it's not rational, I don't want to hear it. You know, we got both sides of the argument. But the point is this, there's always a pull of temptation and sin that doesn't make any sense. And even though we know better, we're all susceptible to it without the Spirit of God. But when he made a bad decision, God sent him a rebuke. We must humble ourselves and repent when God rebukes our actions or our intended actions. You know, the rebuke from Jehoash, the king of the north, was, hey, just stay in your own lane, buddy. You know, be happy with your victory that you already got. You don't need to mess with me. It's not going to end well for you. I mean, that was God telling him no. The prophet was God telling him no. And we've got to learn to respond properly or, you know, we will regret that. Now, that rolls right into chapter 26. They brought him to Jerusalem and buried him. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father, Amaziah. Again, this, if I just back up and think about it in a vacuum, it boggles my mind. All right? We have any 16-year-olds in the church here? Yeah, I think Kurt Haynes is probably around 16 years old. Any of your boys around 16 years old? Yep, at least, you know, one or two of the Lipscomb boys right around 16 years old. That sounds like a good idea. Let's take one of them and make them, you know, president of the United States. Let's make them king of Judah. Are they ready for that? No, and Uzziah wasn't ready for that either. The mindset of the people that said, okay, well, we have to have a king and he's next, so he, you know, why they didn't say, forget this, let's put somebody in charge that knows what they're doing. I don't know, but you know, it was just kind of ingrained. That's what they do. They have a king. They put the next one in. So obviously Ahaziah, who we've just looked at, was his father. But verse 3, 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So he was raised in the home of a king who at one time served God, but later succumbed to idolatry. All right, now let's do a little bit of math. We know that his father worshiped the gods of Edom, and as a result of that, God judged him. His treasures were raided, Jerusalem, the walls was broken down and all that. How long did his father live after that defeat? You remember? 15 years. How old was his son when he became king? 16. So how old was Uzziah when the city wall was broken down and all of that? He was a year old. Okay? So as he's getting old enough to really, you know, pay attention to what's going on with his father and all that, what was his father's, you know, spiritual condition, if I could say it that way? Was he worshiping God, or was he a backslidden, you know, king at that point? Okay? So that's some of the influence, which is why it's very interesting to me to point that out, because was King Uzziah one of the good guys or one of the idolaters? I mean, primarily, he's one of the good guys. He became king at age 16. You know, he was raised in the home of idolatrous father, okay? Uzziah was then born just after that. His father was an idolater by the time he was in his teen years and impressionable. But then what do we see about his reign? We read verse 3. He was 16 years old and he reigned 52 years. Verse 4, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understandings in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Okay, there's a very familiar passage in the book of Isaiah. All right, when, you know, Isaiah chapter 6, when it talks about the throne room of heaven and all that, what's the time setting for that passage? In the year that who died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This guy right here, Uzziah. Okay? So, you know, Uzziah would overlap with Isaiah. Well, I have it on the end of the notes of this section, but Uzziah overlapped with Isaiah, started his ministry as a prophet near the end of Uzziah's life. But as we've already looked at in the study of the minor prophets, in the north during this time, because how long did Uzziah reign, according to verse 3? 52 years. That's quite a long time. During the time that he was king in the south, in the north you have Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. So we're getting into that time period where God's beginning to send the prophets to the northern kingdom, and it's getting closer to the time when the northern kingdom's going to go into captivity for their persistent idolatry. But you have, during the same general time period, you have Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, who all ministered in a close together time period. At the end of his life, you have the ministry of Isaiah. That's the time we're talking about. But I pointed out the chronology. He was a year old when his dad, you know, lost the battle. His dad was an idolater, but what was Uzziah's overall spiritual condition? He sought the Lord. Okay? It's not an automatic. Oh, well, your parents don't go to church. Your parents aren't godly. There's no hope for you. We may as well just write you off now and figure that you're going to be incarcerated in 10 years. That's not an automatic. I mean, each individual can make their own choice. He did not have the best godly influences ever, but he chose to serve the Lord. Okay? He served God faithfully for most of his time. At the end of his time, he got a little full of himself and God judged him. But that's why you have the statement here in verse number 5 at the end, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Which I think was, you know, a good chunk of those 52 years. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So, verse number 5 again. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. That's not the same as the Zechariah who wrote, you know, the small book right at the end of the Old Testament. The timeline for that one was much closer to what we call the silent years. The timeline of Zechariah would have been more the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. After the captivity, they're rebuilding Jerusalem and all of that. That the time of Zechariah would have been much further down the timeline. So at this point, we're talking about the 800s into the early 825 range down into the 790s. You know, that's the general timeline with Uzziah. The Zechariah that wrote the book of Zechariah would have been down, you know, probably 200-300 years later in the 500 or in the 400s BC type of a timeline. So this was just another man of God who had the same name. And apparently he was a known advisor to Uzziah. Verse 6. So it's interesting, the outline that we see here. And when it's talking about his reign, we're given, you know, the few chunks. Verse 6 begins to talk about his military conquests. He went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines. All right, so he defeated the Philistines. Going on in verse 7, and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal and the Mehunims. So you have, these are Canaanite people groups. Verse 8, the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. All right? Ammonites were descendants of whom and related to the Israelites how? Lot. You had Moab and Ammon. Those are the two illegitimate sons of Lot. And the Ammonites are descendants there. They lived, you know, to the south and east, generally, of the land that God gave Israel. And that was a constant back and forth. David fought the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and all of them as well. But you have his conquests here. He defeated them. And it says his fame went to the entering in of Egypt. No, he didn't conquer Egypt. But his area of influence was all the way to the south, down to the border of Egypt. I mean, that's pretty impressive considering the circumstances that they had been in. All right, so you see his conquests, and then the next thing that we see is his accomplishments. Verse number 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and at the turning of the wall, and fortified them. And he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. All right, so what are his accomplishments here? He had some architectural accomplishments. He had some military defense accomplishments here. He was a successful, however you want to say it, rancher, farmer. He had cattle. He had vine dressers. So he had, you know, vineyards. Husbandman is a general term for, you know, farming or agriculture. He was successful with that. So in his accomplishments, he had what we would call work accomplishments. Verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands according to number. Verse 12, the whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their hand was an army, 300,000, 7,500. 307,000. For the size of the country they had, an army of 307,000 is a pretty substantial army. Okay, so you have his work accomplishments, you have his military accomplishments. Verse 14, Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields, spears, helmets, habergeons, bows, and slings to cast stones. You remember during the time of David and Solomon, we have reference to that. There were shields, and some of them were ceremonial, and some of them were, you know, for use in battle and stuff. But it's been a little while since the time of David and Solomon before we've seen, you know, one of these kings of Judah that really was fortified this way. God blessed him. The Bible says as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So here he has his work accomplishments. He has his military accomplishments. Look at how God blessed him in other ways with the people that were under him. Verse 15, he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. Now that doesn't exactly fit with evolutionary theory, does it? I mean, evolutionary theory says, you know, men at this point in time should have just been happy that they had discovered fire and, you know, I mean, no, there were cunning men And honestly, the Bible account makes more sense. God created Adam perfect, and then sin entered the picture, and for the last 6,000 years, sin's been causing deterioration, so we're not getting smarter. We're deteriorating. But it's very interesting. Engines, or the machinery to sling arrows and great stones. You ever seen pictures or drawings of big catapults? I mean, we have hydraulics and explosives and those kind of things, and we think in those terms. But how did they sling giant rocks that weighed, a few hundred pounds in that day? The weights and the counterweights and the mechanism, I mean, which is more impressive? I mean, I think it's impressive they figured out how to do that without hydraulics, internal combustion engines, or gunpowder. I think that's pretty impressive. But they made great strides in their military defenses, and God blessed him with men of wisdom in other areas as well. Look at the last phrase of verse 15. His name was spread far abroad, and he was marvelously helped until he was strong. I mean, that goes right along with the last phrase of verse 5. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So he had a tremendous amount going for him. But he was not immune to temptation. He was not immune to stumbling. And that's one of the things that keeps coming back up to me over and over again in these studies is, they weren't immune to making dumb decisions or succumbing to temptation, and we're not either. Verse 16 then begins to describe that. We're not going to have time to develop that today. We're going to have to quit here. But I'm thankful for the bad examples, but I'm also thankful for the good examples. Here's somebody that lived 52 years and served God most of his life. Even when he messed up and God judged him, it seems like he turned back around, repented in the sight of the Lord, and tried to humble himself, and do as much as he could after that. And I'm thankful for the good examples. I'm thankful for the encouragement that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. God blessed him and made him famous and gave him peace round about and allowed them to make advances and such. I mean, you have both sides of it. God's judgment, but you also have, God's reward and God's blessing. That's what we want, right? We want to be faithful and see God bless our lives, our families, our churches, those kind of things. Well, you see that here, and it all comes down to, ultimately, our individual choices to serve the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word.